Today's scripture reading comes from 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 22 to chapter 2, verse 3, if you can turn there in your Bibles. 1 Peter, chapter 1, starting verse 22. If you don't have a Bible, there is a pew Bible in front of you that you can borrow. You can find today's passage on page 1948. Would you please stand with me in reverence to God's word? Hear now the word of the Lord. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flowers of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now, we've been discussing a lot in the past few weeks about what sets Christians apart from the rest of society. We've been going through the book of 1 Peter, and we've seen how, just like first century Christians, Peter's original audience, we are living in a day and age where our non-Christian colleagues and neighbors are likely to find our beliefs and our values as Christians to be rather strange, to even be considered freakish, just completely inexplicable, unexplainable. We're no longer, as we've said before, we're no longer a privileged majority in this country operating out of the cultural center. Rather, we have been pushed, or we are being pushed, to the margins. I think that's pretty clear of what's happening in our day, that the church, that Christians are losing influence, losing the center, and being pushed to the margins. But you know what? That's nothing for us to be fretting about or fearing. Because in the margins, I believe that's where we can better resonate with the early church, with Peter's original audience. That's where we can better identify with their trials and their tribulation. We can share their identity as elect exiles, as a prophetic minority, as we've been calling it. We are a prophetic minority tasked to speak a message of hope and grace to a lost people that are living in what we're calling this land of our sojourn. So we've been talking a lot lately about what sets us apart, what makes us holy. And we said last week that really is just meaning what does set us apart in service to God. What makes us different? What makes us strange? And I think the terms stranger and exile do a real good job of defining Christians in contrast to our dominant culture. Those labels, stranger, exile, resident alien, they do a good job of describing what Christians are not like. But today I want to come from the other angle, the other side, and I want to talk about what Christians are like. Because we're not just identified by what we aren't, it's also by what we are. So what are we? What are Christians? Well, this is actually the direction that Peter starts to take here in our passage in verse 22. Here in our text, he begins to define Christians and to define Christian community as a loving family. A loving family is the picture he's giving us. Now, Peter's already alluded to this concept in a number of places. He's already addressed God as Father three times in verse 2, verse 3, verse 17. He's called Christians those who are born again in verse 3. He calls us obedient children in verse 14. And so this whole idea of Christians being a new family with God as their new father has been fairly established already by the time we get to verse 22. And now what Peter is doing is he's building upon this family motif in order to describe the relationship that we ought to have with one another, specifically the kind of love that we as Christians ought to share. There's a new kind of love that characterizes Christian community, a love that does separate us from the rest of society. And so what kind of love are we talking about? We're going to consider 3 points today to describe and understand this love. If you're following along, those points are in your outline, in your bulletin. The first is this: Christian love is a brotherly love. Secondly, it is a miraculous love. And third, it is a gospel-rooted love. So let's look at this concept, this idea of Christian love that ought to characterize us in our fellowship. First, Christian love is a brotherly love. Let's look at verse 22 again. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Okay, so the primary command here is for Christians to love one another, to love each other with earnest, to love each other in purity, to love each other from the heart. Love is what you're saved for. Did you see Peter say that? Peter says you are saved for a sincere brotherly love. We're talking about loving each other as if we're family. That's brotherly love, and that ought to characterize our relationships with other Christians. Jesus is the one who actually taught this to Peter. There was this one day in Jesus' ministry where someone told him that his mother and his brothers were concerned for him and they were looking for him. They wanted to talk to him. And Jesus turned to that man and he asked him, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" And then he stretched out his arm towards his disciples, his followers, and he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother." Now, Peter was there that day. Jesus was pointing in his direction. And that lesson stuck with him. And that lesson shapes the way that he understands Christian community, the way he understands what should shape Christian community. We're a family, and so we ought to love each other like family. Yes, of course, we're not all related by blood, but if we're Christians, we are related by spirit, which runs much deeper. On another occasion, Jesus taught Peter and his friends that when they love as he loves, and when they direct that love towards one another, he says that all people will then know that you are my disciples. When you love one another, the world will know that you are my disciple. And so that means brotherly love, love for fellow Christians, loving each other like we're family. That makes us stand out in the eyes of the world. That really sets us apart. Then people will know, wow, these are Jesus's followers. The second century Greek historian Lucian of Samosata, He is a non-Christian individual who had little respect for Christians, and so he's not writing purposely to elevate Christians, but he couldn't help but be impressed by their brotherly love, by what he was seeing with his own eyes. And he wrote this in the second century: "It is incredible to see the fervor with which the people of that religion help each other in their wants. They spare nothing. Their first legislator, Jesus, had put it into their heads that they are brethren." They had this idea put in their heads by Jesus and subsequently by his apostles like Peter, that they're brethren, that they're family, And so let me ask you a tough question. Let me ask you a question that's going to be a bit penetrating. Let me ask you, do you have other Christians in your life with whom you share a sincere brotherly love? Have you developed relationships, significant relationships with other believers that are deep enough, significant enough to actually be characterized as sincere brotherly love? Now, I'm not just asking, do you have friends at church? I'm not asking if you have friends at church, because I think we've all experienced those kinds of friendships at church where you really like each other. You really enjoy each other's company. You meet together regularly. You worship together. You fellowship together. You learn together. You pray together. You genuinely love each other as friends. As friends. But not as brethren. Not as family. Have you developed that kind of relationship with other Christians where you can sincerely say to them that I love you as a brother? I sincerely love you as a sister. When you love someone like family, there's this level of sincerity that you don't typically find among your relationships with your friends. That word for sincere that Peter uses here literally means without hypocrisy, without putting on a mask, without putting on a face. So we're talking about a love that has no pretenses, where you're not putting on any kind of face. And that's really how we are with family. You are most like yourself when you're with your family. Isn't that true? You're most like yourself when you're with your family. Now, I know that could be an encouraging or a discouraging thought for some of you, but it's true. When you're with family, you are less guarded. You usually don't put on a face. You're just yourself. But with friends at church, with friends within your small group, we're often putting on a face. We're pretending that our lives are more put together than they really are. We're pretending that we're at a level of spirituality higher than we really are. Yes, we love each other, but is it a sincere love? A love like you have with family? Now, I know what some of you are probably thinking. You're thinking, sorry, Jason, but I just can't do it. That's just not me. Yes, some people have it in them, and they have this ease of building these kinds of bonds with people where you do love each other like family, but I just don't have it in me to love that way. I'm too introverted and too reserved. I'm too insecure and self-conscious. I don't have the personality. I don't have the temperament to love like that. That's just not me. But I think you've misunderstood Peter. He's not assuming that anyone has it in themselves to love like this. He's not assuming that all he has to do is just to simply give this command to love each other earnestly, to love with brotherly love, and he can just assume people will pick right up and do it. Notice, that's not his assumption. Notice that before he gives the command to love in this way, Peter assumes that his readers have already been radically changed. He assumes that a radical change has occurred in their life, and that's why he's comfortable to give them this command. He's saying here that they have already had their souls purified by their obedience to the truth. That word there in verse 22 for purified shares the same root as the word for holy that we looked at last week. And the word for sanctify, it was used in the context of temple worship, and it was where an object or a person is set apart. They're purified as ceremonially clean and now able to be used for the worship of God, in the worship of God. And so the phrase, having purified your souls, here in verse 22, is really just another way of saying having set apart your souls from the uncleanliness of the world and now to be used in worship of God. Or in other words, having been converted. We've talked about how conversion is simply a transfer from the realm of unholiness to the realm of holiness in service to God. Basically, Peter is saying, having been converted, love each other. He's writing this command to those that he assumes have been positionally sanctified, who have been made positionally holy. In other words, Peter agrees that you don't have it in you to love like this. And that's exactly why you need to be purified first. You need to be set apart. You need to be converted. You need to be saved by faith for the purpose of sharing a sincere brotherly love with other Christians. Now think about what this means then. If you can't detect any trace of this kind of brotherly love in your heart, if there is no one in your life with whom you are sharing this sincere brotherly love, then you probably should second guess your salvation. If sincere brotherly love is what we're saved for, if that's our purpose, but if that purpose is not being carried out in your life, then it would be prudent to question the state of your own soul. Has it truly been purified? Has my soul been set apart by God? And if it hasn't, well, then how does that happen? How is one's soul purified? Well, Peter goes on to say, by obedience to the truth. Truth here is referring to the gospel. I think in context, it's referring to the good news mentioned in verse 25, the good news that was preached to them. So when they heard the gospel preached, they obeyed that truth. They obeyed the gospel. I know that sounds like a strange way of putting it, right? I mean, we usually speak of believing the truth. You believe the gospel, not obeying the gospel, but really, they mean the exact same thing. They're used, that term can be used interchangeably. If you look over with me at chapter 3, verse 1, look at chapter 3, verse 1, Peter addresses Christian women who have husbands who don't believe. These husbands who are not believers are described as those who do not obey the word. That is, they don't believe the word of God. They're unbelievers. So you see how that term is being used. But Peter here in our passage is writing to those who do believe in the good news. In other words, they obey the truth. So if you don't detect any trace of this sincere brotherly love in your life, if you can't picture any other Christian with whom you share this sincere brotherly love, then you have got to go back to the gospel. You've got to go back to the gospel of God's unfailing love and grace to you through the life, death, and resurrection of His Son. You have to obey that gospel by believing on that gospel. Submit your will, submit your life to that truth. That's how you purify your soul for a sincere brotherly love. You receive the gospel, you believe the gospel, you are purified, and sincere brotherly love is then the purpose for all of that. So friends, if you don't have relationships with other believers that are marked by sincere brotherly love, then really, how is your life set apart from your non-Christian neighbors? If the only people that you love like family are your actual family members, then how is your life any different from the rest of the world? Even tax collectors love family like family. Christians are to be the ones who love even non-relatives in the exact same way. That's what we're talking about here with brotherly love. Now, I know what now some of you might be thinking. You're thinking, wow, you know, brotherly love is pretty awesome. That's pretty great. But it's not just unique to Christians. I mean, you can think of non-Christians who are really good at showing their friends the exact same kind of love. And you're right. You're right. Non-Christians can love their friends. Their friends just like family. It happens all the time. But what about sincerely loving a stranger just like family? What about sincerely loving someone who shares none of your interests? What about someone who is coming from a completely different culture, who speaks a totally different language? What about someone who has nothing and no ability to return in kind the same favor, who can offer you really nothing? What about loving someone like that? What about loving, sincerely loving someone who sincerely hates you, who has it in for you? I think we would now agree that if you could love someone like that with sincere brotherly love, well, then that's unique. Okay, we admit that's different. That's a kind of love that the world simply can't explain. It's nothing short of a miracle. And that's exactly right. That's exactly what it is. Christian love is not just a brotherly love. It is a miraculous love. This leads to our second point. Christian love is a kind of love that can only be explained by a miracle, more specifically, by the miracle of regeneration. The miracle of regeneration. Let's start reading in verse 22 again. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again. Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. The key word there is since. You've been commanded to love one another earnestly from a pure heart with a sincere brotherly love since you have been born again. That means your new birth precedes. It comes before your brotherly love. In other words, this kind of love can only flow out of a reborn new heart. Now, when Scripture refers to being born again, we've already seen this in other places. It's just a way to describe God's sovereign act and prerogative in saving you. We looked at this back in chapter 1, verse 3. There, Peter states that God is the one who causes us to be born again. You see that in verse 3? He, referring to the Father, has caused us to be born again. No one causes their own second birth, just like no one causes their first birth. You didn't cause yourself to be born from your mother's womb. That just happened to you. They're both miracles, right? We call that the miracle of birth. Well, this is the miracle of the second birth. It's a miraculous work of God. Scripture calls it the work of regeneration. That term there, that word literally means a new genesis. Regeneration, a new genesis, a new beginning. I mean, just think about the book of Genesis, right? That book means beginning. It's a book about beginnings. It's a book about the miracle of creation, of God's sovereign work of creating everything out of nothing. If you recall, in chapter 1, he spoke and light suddenly appeared. With a word, he spoke and planets and stars and galaxies just popped into existence. And so when it comes as well to God's work of regenesis, regeneration, of causing new birth in a sinner's life, it's just as miraculous as the miracle of creation. God speaks into our hearts, and that creates life within us. With a word, we become new creations. With a word, the old is suddenly gone, and the new has suddenly come. When God does the work of regeneration in a dead heart, a dark heart, suddenly life and light is created. Now, notice how Peter highlights the Word of God and its role within our new birth. Look back at 23, verse 23. There, Peter says that we have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed, through the living and abiding Word of God. It's through the Word of God. So the Word of God is the instrumental cause that God uses to cause me to be born again. The Word of God is what he uses. It's powerful. Peter describes it as living, a living word, in the sense that it has life in itself. It has power to create life. It has power to change life. It has the power, again, as we said, to bring something out of nothing, and the power to transform that something into something even better. This is how someone is born again. This is how someone becomes a Christian. It starts with hearing the Word of God. More specifically, in verse 25, it starts with the good news. The good news, the gospel of Jesus being preached to you. God uses a preached word of gospel to do a work of miracle. By it, he raises the dead to life. By it, he calls sinners out of darkness and into his marvelous light. By it, he makes them new creations with new hearts and a new love that simply defies explanation. It's a kind of love that can only be explained by a supernatural cause. In the third century, again, this is during the early church, a devastating plague swept across the ancient world. And remarkably, it was the Christians, it was the church who were caring for their sick, usually at the risk of contracting the plague themselves. Meanwhile, their pagan neighbors were throwing infected members of even their own family into the streets even before they died. That was the stark contrast. That was the difference. The brotherly love of Christians, the love that they shared with one another, loving each other like they were family, stood out in stark contrast and simply defied explanation. And it continues to do so today. There's been a lot written in the news lately about the two Christian missionaries who contracted the Ebola virus while in West Africa, providing medical care to other victims of that rapidly spreading disease. So we have Kent Brantley and Nancy Wrightbull, and they have returned home for treatment, and they're making history as being the first two Ebola patients on American soil. Now, many consider them heroic, but others, not surprisingly, consider them to be fools who are reaping the consequences of their foolishness. Donald Trump and Ann Coulter both made news recently by reacting to these missionaries with scorn, with contempt. Not only did they question the wisdom of bringing them home onto American soil for treatment, but they even questioned the motives of these missionaries for going on such a dangerous trip in the first place. Why in the world would these Americans leave their families behind and risk their lives to help Africans who don't even know them? Africans who have no opportunity to pay back in kind. Clearly, it must be for fame. Clearly, it must be to make a name for themselves, to gain respect from the secular culture. Love wasn't even an option in their minds. Christian love is so strange in our day and age that it's not even considered a plausible explanation. Why in the world would a Christian risk contracting a deadly plague just to help someone that you don't know? Someone who can't help you back. Someone who is probably sure to die anyway. It doesn't make any sense. Because short of a miracle, it shouldn't. This is where we really need to ask ourselves the hard questions. When you consider your small group, consider your fellowship group, the youth group, the college group, when you consider us as a church, do you think the world is easily capable of explaining your love for one another? When the culture looks and sees how you care for each other, how you support each other, how you love each other like family, can they explain that? Does it make sense to them? I think the sad fact is that when you consider most of our small groups, when you consider most of our fellowship groups, I think the world gets it. They look at us and they say, yeah, I totally understand why you guys all love each other. You have so much in common. a common culture, a common ethnicity, a common career, a common education level. I feel the same way with people that I share those common things with. I feel the same way with people from my own culture, my own ethnicity. I feel the same way with my own colleagues, my own peers. That's, I think, what the world thinks when they look at Houston Chinese Church. I do find it troubling by how easy it is to explain our love and fellowship. What binds a church together should not be naturally explainable. And that's why I long for the day to be a part of a loving community in this church that can only be explained by a miracle, by a supernatural work of regeneration. Don't you just long for that day? Don't you long for that day when non-Christians will simply be baffled by our love for one another? When they'll look at our small group or they'll look at our fellowship and they'll ask, man, why do you guys love each other? You're so different. I wouldn't have expected you to be friends, much less to love each other as family. And then at that point, we have this great opportunity to point to the God of the gospel who caused us to be born again, who gave us this new heart and this new capacity to love each other in this new kind of way. God then becomes more real to our neighbors and to our colleagues because God ends up being the only explanation for the love that they are witnessing with their own eyes. May He speed that day. And in the meanwhile, we can do our part. That would involve, of course, inviting people into our lives, into our homes, into our groups, where it doesn't matter their nationality, it doesn't matter their ethnicity, it doesn't matter their socioeconomic class and status. Inviting them simply because God has put them in your life and He's put them on your heart. And that'll mean doing whatever is necessary, whatever it takes to create a space, to create an environment in which your small group or your fellowship group is welcoming and inviting and affirming to all people, no matter what they look like or think, or even if they look and think and act and live nothing like you. Wouldn't that be awesome? If a visitor came to your small group and witnessed firsthand your interaction with each other and then just left that small group scratching his head, wondering where all this love comes from. What a huge testimony that would be to the power of God and His gospel. If you're with me on this, if you want to see our church characterized in that way, characterized by a brotherly, family-like love, by a miraculous, unexplainable love, then what we need to do is to be deeply, deeply feeding and drinking from the gospel of grace. Because Christian love is ultimately a gospel-rooted love. This is our third point. If we want to be characterized by sincere brotherly love, if we hope to grow together in this love for one another, then we need to be rooted in the gospel. I see this in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Let me read that for you again. Peter says, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." So here Peter lists some sinful traits of the old life, traits that tend to quench and smother brotherly love. You got malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. He says, if you want to put these things away, if you want to put them out of your relationships with one another, and if you want to become a community characterized and growing in this kind of love we're talking about, then we need to desire the gospel like a newborn infant craves and desires milk. You need to be feeding, you need to be drinking of the gospel if you want to grow up into Christians who love in this way. And this is why it makes no sense to me when Christians exhort other Christians to live a life of sincere brotherly love by simply calling upon them to imitate Christ. Enough of all this theology talk, all this talking and preaching and teaching about gospel doctrines, you know, substitutionary atonement, propitiation, expiation, justification, sanctification. Just enough of all that doctrine and dogma. Let's just get the loving. Let's just get to being like Jesus. What would Jesus do? Just ask yourself, what would Jesus do? And just go and do likewise. Just go and be like him. Why are we always preaching all the time and talking about theology? Just go and love. And that's going to mean loving your neighbor as yourself. That's what Jesus did. That means turning the other cheek, not retaliating against your enemies. That means answering hate with love, even if it gets you nailed to a cross. That's what Jesus did. And as his followers, that's the kind of life that we are called to imitate. Now, don't get me wrong. Imitating Christ is a great thing. The world would be a much better place if more people just imitated Christ and his love. But here's the problem. No one, and I mean absolutely no one, is capable of doing so if you simply appeal to their will. If you just tell them, hey, go follow Jesus' example. No one can love like he loved. If Jesus hanging there on the cross because of his love, if his last words as he hung there were, imitate me, that would not be gospel. That would not be good news. That would be the worst news, because I could never do it. Neither could you. Thank God that his last words were not imitate me. Thank God that his last words were, it is finished. With his dying breath, Jesus didn't call us to action. He completed an action. He completed the atonement of your sins by his blood. He completed the propitiation, the satisfaction of God's holy wrath. He completed your redemption, your ransom, by freeing your will from enslavement to sin and selfishness. He completed your reconciliation to God. He secured your regeneration and your adoption into the family of God on the day that all of his saving benefits are applied to you by the Holy Spirit at your conversion. Jesus finished it all. He suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. 1 Peter 3:18. This is the gospel, and it is the root and the fuel and the food and drink for growth in Christian love. It's in this gospel of grace that you are reminded of how Jesus, holy God, loved to the point of death, even death on a cross, those who were infinitely different than himself, those who could not pay back in kind, unholy sinners. This kind of love is what empowers you and compels you to love out of a reborn heart those as well who are very different than yourself, those who cannot pay you back in kind. To love them sincerely as family. When you're rooted in the gospel, when you are feeding and drinking from it daily, then and only then is a call to imitation something that makes sense, something that's actually possible. Then a call to be like Jesus and to do as he did is no longer a veiled form of moralism with just a Christian veneer over it. When the call to imitate Jesus and his love is rooted in the gospel, that's Christianity. So brothers and sisters, if you have indeed tasted the gospel and seen that the Lord is good, then keep on drinking, keep on desiring that pure spiritual milk. Now, I realize that there are other references in the New Testament to spiritual milk, and in those references, it's usually described as something that we shouldn't be content with. You know, in those passages, Christians are chided for still drinking spiritual milk and not having grown up and grown a taste for spiritual meat. But here in our passage, don't get it mixed up. Peter is not using the metaphor in a negative way. He's not suggesting that his readers are immature in their faith and can only handle the gospel, can only handle spiritual milk. No, rather, he's using this metaphor of just picture a hungry, thirsty, nursing child, and suggesting that growing Christians are those who are craving the gospel just like that baby. Those who want to grow in Christ, who want to grow in love, should aim to be like infants in their longing for pure spiritual milk, for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, just think about how central the gospel is. Without the gospel being preached to you, without you hearing the gospel and obeying the gospel, you couldn't be born again. Because remember, it's through the living and abiding word that you are born again. You wouldn't be a newborn Christian if it weren't for the gospel being preached to you, you hearing it, you receiving it. And if now you are a newborn Christian, you won't grow up. You can't grow in Christian love without the gospel still being preached to you in a manner that lets you feed and drink deeply of it on a regular basis. And so let me ask you, in what practical ways are you feeding and drinking from the gospel? Are you committed to sitting weekly under gospel preaching? Have you joined a church and invited others to keep you accountable to the gospel, especially to its call of repentance, of putting away your sin and following after Jesus? Are you part of a group, whether it's a fellowship group, a small group, that is committed to brotherly love and committed to exhorting each other to live in obedience to the gospel? In other words, are you a member of a church? Are you a member of a small group of believers? Why have you put it off? Perhaps that's the reason why you feel stagnant right now in your Christian life. Perhaps that's the reason why you're not growing in love. Joining a group, joining a church would be a huge step in that direction. So I leave you with that thought. Father, thank you that ultimately this is something that you do in us. We know that we cannot love, we cannot imitate Christ in and of ourselves, on our own, by our own will. Thank you for your salvation. Thank you for your sovereign work of giving us new life, of causing us to be born again. And now, out of a reborn new heart, may you nurture and grow our love for each other, our sincere brotherly love, ultimately for the purpose of bringing you glory, because we want others to be amazed and to be drawn to that kind of love, a love that's ultimately found in you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.